following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Would you join with me in prayer, please? Holy Father, we have been instructed today that except our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that we shall in no way enter the kingdom of God. And Father, we confess that we are people full of sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, word, thought, and deed. Lord, that we have transgressed your perfect law. We have not done what we should have done, and we have done things that we should not have done. Lord, that our sins, if they are summed up, I'm sure that mine alone would take up so much paper, there would not even be room in this room for it to all be stacked. And yet every sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, of word, thought, and deed, have been promised to be removed from me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord. And there is no other name among men that I would rather say or confess, and there is no name given whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming a man, for condescending and coming to the earth. Thank you, Lord, for being born in a stable in Bethlehem and lowly estate. Thank you for being obedient to your parents and everything that they commanded of you. Thank you that you did not once say anything bad against your father or mother, that you did every duty that you were required to do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you grew up into a young man, that you did not have wicked and evil thoughts and commit sins of licentiousness, but Lord, you were holy and pure. Thank you, Lord Jesus, as a man, that you controlled your appetites, you controlled your temper, you controlled every thought and every word. Thank you that you kept the law in every jot and tittle of it. Thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross as that sacrifice without spot or blemish, the perfect Lamb of God. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that there in my stead, you took my punishment for my sins, all of those sins of youth, of teenagehood, of a young adulthood, of aging adult. Lord, all of my sins have been put upon you. What hope do I have beside that? What name can I cry beside that of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for the sins of your people. And we pray that they would be encouraged and they would realize the power of the cross, that whatever it is in this earth that seems to weigh us down, every sin that seems to beset us, that, Lord, it is forgiven at the cross, not only forgiven, but, Lord, we have the promise that we can overcome sin through Him who lives within us. And we pray that we may be a righteous people, a holy people unto the Lord, different from the world in which we live. Not just that we come to church, but every part of our being, every fiber of our being, our thinking, our speech, our actions would be different from the world. Lord, that we would live as blood-bought children of Jesus Christ. Lord, now we ask your blessings upon the Word of God as we open it, read it, and consider it together. I ask that you would bless the gospel, that it may be preached as it ought to be preached, that you would build up the people of God in the most holy faith, that you would bring under great conviction of sins those that know not Christ or are not serving Christ as they've pledged or promised to do. And Lord, they could see Christ as altogether lovely and desire above all things to be found pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 as we continue our considerations in this book. We've been in it now for some little while, and we come to chapter 9, and I want to begin reading with the second portion of verse 19 and read down through verse 31, that section that's dealing with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I'll make some comments about that in a moment, but just now let's give our attention to the Word of God, that God gave us His Word. It has been canonized, it's been put into Scripture, and we have it to this day, even translated into our language, that we can read it and study it together. So let's look at what God says to us and give due attention and heed to the Word of God. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. May God bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say,
Amen.
Our last consideration from the book of Acts, we considered somewhat in some detail the conversion of Saul. That this violent hater of Christians, this persecutor of the church, while traveling north from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, imprisonment, and possibly death, while on his way, he is arrested on the road to Damascus, and he is confronted by Jesus Christ, the ascendant head of the church, who engulfs Saul with a terrifying and blinding light. He falls to the ground. His sight is taken from him. And this voice speaking in Hebrew identifies himself as the one that Saul is persecuting. Now, from a Jewish standpoint, the conversion of Saul would be a tragedy. Here is this prodigy. This, according to his own language, and I don't think he's bragging, Paul talks about it in Galatians, how he's advancing in Judaism beyond other men of his age, because he is so zealous in his persecuting of the church. So here, this prodigy, who is persecuting this sect called the Way, they'll be known as the Christians later, persecuting this group of people, all of a sudden goes into a synagogue that he was going to go in to arrest people. And what is he doing? He is preaching Jesus Christ. What could be, what could imaginably be greater harm and blasphemy than that? I mean, he's Benedict Arnold and Judas Iscariot all wrapped up in one, because he was against the Christians and now he's advocating the Christians. He's advocating Christ. And this former persecutor who was so filled with hate, begins to receive from others that same type of hate that he was espousing and spewing. And he becomes the object of hate. And he becomes the hunted. And he becomes the persecuted. And has to even leave in a basket over the wall. And then later flee from Jerusalem for his very life. From a Christian standpoint, we would say that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is an amazing and an ironic event. Amazing and ironic. This hater of the church, according to verse 19 that we just read, becomes part of the church. He is for some days with the disciples at Damascus. This rejecter of Jesus Christ becomes a proponent of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 22, where he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. This persecutor who came to destroy Christians is saved by the very people he came to destroy. Verse 25. Those very disciples are the ones that save his life. John Stott notices the irony of Saul's conversion. He writes, "The story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself." And it is an irony as you look in chapters 7, 8, and 9, and that circle that's made of how he goes out to arrest and how he comes back to Jerusalem and how he then has to flee for his very life from the very city that he brought so much havoc in. From a burdened sinner's standpoint, Saul's conversion is a harbinger of grace. That this hater of Christ, this persecutor of the church, becomes a trophy of God's grace. And he himself says that this is an encouragement to any person who is longing to know forgiveness of sin and to know the mercy and grace of Christ. He says, "I am your example." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the apostle penned these words, obviously thinking and remembering who he was before Christ. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus, the foremost sinner, that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." And so to the person who's struggling with their sins, we say that the conversion of Saul is a wonderful token of the saving grace of God and the amazing power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, before moving on into today's text that I read, there is one other thing I want to briefly consider. And that is what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. When Saul was struck down, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And not identifying Lord as Yahweh or Savior. That's the word Lord had varying connotations. Who are you? He realizing that someone greater than he is, but who are you? And the response to that question is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now let's think for just a few minutes about those words and then go ahead to Damascus and then back to Jerusalem in our reading today. I would say that these words of Jesus, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," are words that testify of the fellowship that Christ has with His church. This testifies of the fellowship that Jesus Christ has with His church. Turn in your Bibles for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. Ephesians 5. When we study the family marriage, the home. We go to this passage of Scripture, and we should. But you understand, do you not, that the heart of this passage isn't about the home or marriage. It's about Christ and the church. In fact, that's what Paul says in this passage. Then let's notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now it's true of a husband and wife. But what he is saying here is, he is saying, this description that I have given you is the description that defines Jesus Christ with His church. That's His bride. They are one flesh. And when we hear Christ saying to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, Saul has been persecuting the church. Saul has been persecuting Christians. And Jesus says, I take that personally as an affront against me. It's not just people out there, Saul, that you're persecuting. You are persecuting me, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the husband of the church, the bride. The church is His bride. In other words, He is saying, if you offend the church, you have offended me. That is what Christ is saying to Saul. Now, that is why, if you look in Hebrews 10, turn in Hebrews 10, understanding that is to understand why it is that sins against the church are so grievous. And then this is what I think is so missed today. Pastor John talked about this morning in Bible study how people throw out, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, and how it's so much better, and not misunderstanding that. Well, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and he says, listen, if you think that under the law the wrath of God was awful, you need to understand it under grace. Now look at what he says here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury fire that will consume the adversaries. Now listen to this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's law. Okay? That's how they go about it. Listen to this question. Let this question sink in deep. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? And Christ is saying to Saul on the road to Damascus, you have spurned me. Your sins are against me. It is Jesus who you are persecuting, Saul, who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. We need to understand that Saul's actions are not trivial actions. He has set himself against God, against Christ, by setting himself against his people. How much worse punishment do you think he deserves? He has spurned Christ. He's outraged the Spirit of God, of grace. When Saul arrested, imprisoned, and encouraged the death of Christians, when he stood there cheering at the death for the death of Stephen, he was cheering and jeering against Christ. Each mocking, hateful word and action of Saul was against Christ. And when Christ confronted him on the road, he knocked him down. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't say, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth," or "I'm this or that." He said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Folks, that's true today. Let that also sink into our minds and hearts. Sins against the people of God, against the church of God today, is an affront and is a sin against God. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. If you are against the church, you're against Christ. You're fighting with no less than the Lord of glory. And that needs to be understood. Now, which takes me to a second and related point, that these words of Jesus to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus testify of the real nature of sin. This is getting to the real heart of sin. All sins, even sins against others, are sins against the Lord. What was it that David said after committing sins of lust, covetousness, rape, adultery, deceit, betrayal, abuse of power, and murder? Just to name a few of the sins he committed. What was it that he said in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51? "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And you read it and you go, "Wow, really, David?" Count them. Look at that verse in Psalm 51:4 and count the references to God. 6 references in one verse to God. David is very acutely aware against whom his sins have been committed. And he confesses that his sins were not just against people, but against God. Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, the baby, even the very nation of Israel, his sins have a negative impact on. And yet, he says, "Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil." Now, is he dismissing these people that he's sinned against? I don't know. I don't think that's the point at all here. But he's given us the very heart definition of what sin is. It's very core. By definition, sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin is against the very nature of God Himself. It's not just some words written on a paper or written in stone. But it's against the very nature of God Himself. That's why it's referred to as this foul odor in the nostrils of God, and He's pure eyes, and He can look on it. It makes Him want to vomit, according to Revelation, the lukewarmness. Because it's against His very being. When I sin, and we all sin, as we read again this morning in Bible study, and it says they don't, or maybe it's later in the reading, if we say we haven't sinned, then I'm a liar and truth's not in me. And so I'm not excluding anybody here, by the way. Okay? No one here is excluded from this. When I sin, when you sin, it is against the very essence of who God is. It's against the very nature of God. And you know what? Yeah, I can offend my brother. But again, at its core, it's against God. And who can ultimately forgive me of my sins? Ultimately. If I sin against Pastor Al, I can go to Pastor Al and ask him to forgive me. And he's a gracious man, and he may say, I will, and that's great. And that's necessary, important for me. But at the end of the day, it's not just Pastor Al saying, yes, I forgive. The one who must ultimately forgive me of all of my sins is God. It's Christ. I am Christ. I am Jesus who you are persecuting, Saul. John Calvin writes, though all the world should pardon him, speaking of David, he felt that God was the judge with whom he had to do. That conscience that God is the judge held him to the bar, brought him to the bar, and that voice of man could administer no relief to him. However much he might be disposed to forgive, or to excuse, or to flatter, his eyes and his whole soul were directed to God, regardless of what man might think or say concerning him. I've already made the point, but I'll make it again. This is true today. All of my sins are against the Lord. They are offensive to Him. In culture, we talk about victimless crimes. Crimes that are committed that nobody's really hurt in, so to speak. Well, there is no such thing as a non-offensive sin. All sin is offensive to God at its very core. And only the Lord can ultimately and savingly forgive me of my sins, which brings me to my third and related point on this statement of God to Saul, of the Lord to Saul, and that these words of Saul and these words of Jesus and all that's going on here on the road are a testimony to the genuine nature of conversion. Jesus said to Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I don't think there can be genuine conversion without genuine conviction of sin. I don't think the two things can... I don't think there can be real conversion without real conviction. And I don't think there can be real conviction of sin without realizing that my sins are against the Lord. Genuine conversion is not, I simply did wrong. Genuine conviction is, I have sinned against God. And God would be just in His condemnation of me, and only God can forgive me ultimately and completely and wash me and cleanse me and make me as white as snow. Only God can do that. So the question I would ask as I move along, and time does have a way of flying, does it not? What is Jesus saying to you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you have forgotten, abandoned, doubted, rejected, trivialized. I am Jesus, full of grace and truth. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I, Jesus, will give you rest. All right, let's go to the text. That was to kind of finish up where we were and bring us up to where we are in Acts chapter 9. There's by this text, and I'm just going to give a quick overview, and I'll probably just scan over what I have here in my notes and leave out a lot. But there's two basic cities that are being discussed in our text. Damascus and Jerusalem. The first part of the passage is about Damascus, and the second part of the passage is about Jerusalem. Verses 18 through 25 are about Damascus, and we find about Saul having his sight restored. He goes to the synagogue and he's preaching Christ. He's saying that he's the Son of God, and he's proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I assume that he is doing that in the synagogue in the typical way they would have conducted services. He would have taken the scroll, and from the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament, he would have been proving to them from the Old Testament that Jesus is truly indeed the Christ, which is an interesting point, because just the day before, he would have taken those same scriptures and would have argued you till he's blue in the face that Jesus is not the Christ, he is an imposter, and that this is some sort of blasphemous religion. But something happened. Something really big happened. Yes, he was blinded, but then He gained his sight. As John Newton would say, I was once blind, but now I see. And Saul of Tarsus could say the same thing. On one minute, he would have taken that same Bible, argued, Jesus is not the Christ. And yet when he gains sight, he argues and he proves Jesus is indeed the Christ from that same Word of God. An interesting thought. His condition prior to his conversion is the same condition he prayed about and he described concerning his countrymen in Romans chapter 10, where he said, I really pray to God that they could be saved. I'm praying that they will be saved. He says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they have set out to establish their own righteousness and they have rejected the righteousness that God provides, Christ. And then he says that they're in a lost estate. Even though they're zealous and religious, they don't understand that it's in Christ and Christ alone that our hope is found. And this message of Jesus became the center point of the Apostle Paul preaching. To the Galatians, he said in 6:14, but far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, he said, for I decided to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Philippians, he said, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It doesn't matter that they're doing it for the wrong motives. I am rejoicing that they are proclaiming Christ. I appreciate Dennis Johnson on this, who said, Christian communication with non-Christian culture today often focuses on points of ethical and political controversy, sexuality, abortion, and the like. Such topics, though important for society's well-being, cannot change hearts as the Son of God can. He preached Christ. And that's at the center of the church, of the apostolic church and its message. And it ought to be at the center of ours as well. Verse 23 to 25, there's a plot to kill Saul. Verses 25 to 25, he leaves Damascus. And I want you to notice between verse 25, when he leaves Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem, you read this, it's just like he leaves here and he goes there. But if you read Galatians, you'll understand there's a 3-year gap between when he leaves Damascus and when he goes to Jerusalem. Galatians 1, 17 and 18, Paul states that after his conversion, he did not go to Jerusalem but to Arabia, and then he goes back to Damascus, and he says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, and he visited with Cephas, and he visited with him 15 days. So between 25 and 26, we've got a 3-year gap. Saul just kind of drops off the map. Where is that man that was so persecuting the church? Well, I heard something strange happened to him one day on the road to Damascus. I don't know. I haven't heard from him since then. He seems to have just disappeared. But then one day he comes to Jerusalem. Verses 26 through 30, he goes to Jerusalem, and at first he's feared. He's shunned. Verses 27 and 28, where Barnabas, who we've already been introduced to, comes back into the picture. Barnabas speaks up for Saul. And verse 29, just this interesting point, then I want to move to some thoughts of application about all this. But in verse 29, Saul is disputing with the Hellenist. You remember them? Who was it that Stephen had been disputing with? He'd gone to the synagogue of the freedmen where the Hellenists were, and he was disputing with the Hellenists that Jesus is the Christ. And they drug him out of town, and they laid his garments at the feet of this young man named Saul, and they stoned him to death while Saul was going, kill him. Now Saul comes back to Jerusalem. Finally, he gets to Jerusalem. Barnabas vouches for him. He moves in and out among the disciples there, and he goes to the Hellenist. And you can't help but wonder, old Saul, are you coming back now to those very people that you were urging to kill this man, and you're coming back and you're disputing with them, Jesus is the Christ? And surprise of surprises, guess what happens? They want to kill him too. And he has to leave town again. And he leaves town, and then Acts will turn its considerations to Peter for the next few chapters, next several verses. And so we're given this part of Saul, and it stops its testimony. But it is interesting to compare Acts 8, 1 through 3 with Acts 9, 31, because in Acts 8, you have Saul wreaking havoc on the church. And then at the end of Acts 9, 31, you have the church at peace and growing in number and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, some observations and applications. In my BC days, my before Christ days, there was a fellow who always wanted to fight me. I mean, always. As a child, later as a teenager, and then even as a young adult, he just wanted to fight me. The last confrontation I can remember having with him was a tense meeting or a tense situation one night in a pool hall where cue sticks were grabbed and broken and language hurled and squared off. And I hadn't, then after that, I didn't hear from him or see him again. And then not long after I accepted the pastorate at Salem, I got a call one morning about 2 o'clock. And this fellow on the other end says, "This fellow that I'm talking about is down here and he's drunk and he's sobbing and he wants you." Well, my first thought is he wants me to want another confrontation. Because that had been many years before in my life at that point. But he didn't want a confrontation. He didn't want to fight. He wanted to pray. God saved him and converted him. And it stuck. It wasn't one of those over the night wonders. He still attends church and still faithful. And far as I know, he still has one copy of my 3-volume set of John Newton. I just chalked it up and okay, maybe God will use it with him. After Saul's conversion, Christians were afraid of him, and rightly so, and they shunned him. But the Lord sent 2 disciple makers to Saul. He sends in Acts 9 in Damascus, the Lord sends Ananias to Saul. And when the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul, he said, "Lord, I've heard a lot of hard things about this man." In other words, "I really don't want to do this." In the Lord's kingdom, we are told in Isaiah 11, verse 6, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. In the case of Ananias walking in to see Saul of Tarsus, it's somewhat the lamb walking into the lion's den. I have heard a lot of things about this fellow. And the Lord told Ananias, "He's praying. He's my chosen vessel. He's going to suffer a lot for the name of Christ, but he's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles far and near. You go to him." So Ananias goes to him. He calls him brother. Wow. He walks into the room and says, "Brother Saul." I wonder how those words must have sounded so sweet in the ears of Saul of Tarsus. And then he told him, he gave him his message. And according, I think it's Acts 22, he said, "Saul, you need to rise up, be baptized, confessing your sins." And Saul was. And then we see him as part of the church at Damascus until he's chased out of town. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 27 in Jerusalem, the Lord sends another disciple maker. He sends Barnabas, son of encouragement. In the Lord's kingdom, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And so here comes Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to come alongside Saul of Tarsus and take him to Peter and say to Peter, "His conversion is real. We need to receive this brother." Barnabas stood with Saul When nobody else of the other disciples there would stand with him, Barnabas came and stood with him. Two doctrinal observations I wanted to make, and I'm just going to state them. Saul's regeneration was a monergistic act of God. What do you mean by monergistic act of God? I mean by that it was exclusively a divine act. God didn't ask Saul for permission. He didn't have to get permission from anybody else. God moved on Saul sovereignly, divinely, and nobody else was involved in that, and God changed his heart and gave him life. And that's the way of regeneration. The Spirit goes where it desires to go. You can hear the sound, but you cannot control it. But you can see where it's been. You can see its movement. And so in this case, God came in and the Holy Spirit, and without the assistance or cooperation of Saul or the men who were with him or anybody else, God saved him. Now the implications of that are this, or a lot, but let me mention this as it applies to our passage. God, since He's the one who converts people, I'm using that term regeneration, since it is God who does that mighty act that nobody can do, He sometimes converts the most unlikely people. If you don't believe that, look in the mirror. He sometimes converts the most unlikely people. People you would never have imagined would have been converted. Let me give you some examples, not like you would see in the mirror, but let me give you some examples. William J. Murray, the son of atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was, you know, basically responsible for getting prayer removed out of the school. You know, her son converted, was baptized, professed Christ. And people say, well, he's doing it for money. As far as I know, he's still a disciple of Christ. I don't know all about him. I'm not vouching all of that. I'm just simply saying that he was not what you'd consider a likely candidate. In fact, when he did, his mother just disowned him and blasphemed his name, kind of like Saul's would have been. How about Chuck Colson? I remember his. His title was the Hatchet Man. He was in Nixon's administration. First one to go to prison. The Hatchet Man. And he goes, before he goes to prison, but he's already been found guilty and he's sentenced. And he has this conversion. Go, oh yeah, that's jailhouse conversion. That's not really real. I mean, I taught in prisons for a couple of years and you see that. What's called jailhouse conversions. And, you know, his conversion was met with jeers and, yeah, well. Well, till he died, as far as I know, he was a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, had prison fellowship, did a wonderful work for the Lord. Now, here's you one. And I'm not saying yay or nay, I'm just saying this is what's reported. Jeffrey Dahmer. Serial killer, pedophile, cannibal. When it was reported that he had been professed Christ and been baptized, there were all kind of doubts, and some people just got mad. In fact, one of the men in the church, or the pastor that baptized Dahmer, one of the men in that church says, if Jeffrey Dahmer's going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. I don't know whether it was real or not. He was beat to death. He was killed in prison pretty soon after that. I don't know. But God saves who He saves, whom He wills to save. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on whom He will He hardens. Second, Saul's discipleship was a synergistic act. What do you mean by that? Well, it involved others. Monergism, that's just God. God gave life. God knocked him down. God gave him a new heart. If God said, I will put a new heart in you, I will put a new mind in you, I will put my spirit in you. That happened to Saul of Tarsus. Then there's synergism. That's involving oneself and others. Christ raised Lazarus, and He didn't ask anybody, and He didn't ask Lazarus if it was okay. He didn't say, Lazarus, I'll do my part if you do your part. He just said, Lazarus, and I think Lazarus was awake right then, come forth. And he came out waddling like this, because when he got out to the tomb, to the door of the cave of the tomb, Jesus then says to other disciples, loose him and set him free. That's synergism. God could have just said, Lazarus, didn't even said it. Clothes would have fallen off. But He didn't. He brought life. He brought him out. And then he told to the disciples, "You loose him. You set him free." God uses believers to be disciple makers, to help others on their journey of grace. And the church is to be the one entity where the reconciling love of God heals broken lives and brings them together. Brings people together from all kind of backgrounds. We are a very homogeneous group. We're all alike here. We all look kind of like each other in some ways. It'd be wonderful if we were a heterogeneous group. We all were different backups and backgrounds. And because the church is to be the one place in all the world where all that stuff back there is forgiven and forgotten. And it's not the color of your skin, and it's not the money in your bank account, and it's not your educational level. It's Christ. And all are in one in Christ. The church is to be a hospital. You've heard that before. It's to be a hospital for the wounded, for those like Saul of Tarsus, those that have really been converted and yet they're being shunned. They need disciple makers along beside them, where a repentant sinner can know acceptance and find fellowship. You know, in the church at Corinth, they had an awful, awful, awful situation. They had a case of incest, and the man was excommunicated from the church. And then later on, that man repented. You read 2 Corinthians, that man repented. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "You need to receive that brother back." Now that can be tough. I know what he did. I know what she did. I know who Saul of Tarsus was. God, he's hurt a lot of people. Yeah, but he's my chosen vessel. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? His children. I want to close with these words. Have you ever wondered, what can I do to serve the Lord? I know you have, because I've heard some of you ask me that. If you have a computer, I want you to go to FARESE.com. Ferez.com. We watched a video here one Wednesday night about Johnny Ferez. Some of you may recall that. It's been 2 or 3 years ago. He was born with spinal muscular atrophy and he died last year. He lived longer than any person that ever had that disease lived. He died last year. He was bedridden. He had no use of his arms. He had no use of his legs. His family or medical people had to take care of everything for him, even his personal toiletry needs. He couldn't take care of himself at all. And the way he communicated was through a modulation with a computer where he could speak. And, you know, that was one of the great things of the 20th century in our technology. And then he started a page that became... I would go to that page. I haven't been to it in a long time since he died, but I did go back to it, I think, last night. It's still there. And when he was alive, he kept it up to date. It was a church directory. You could find churches around the nation. It was a prayer request where people would send their prayer requests and he would take them in and he would send them out. He provided a great amount of information, a clearinghouse. A man who couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't brush his own teeth or comb his own hair. That's what he did. And he served, I don't know how many people, I'm sure literally tens of thousands. And he had this statement on his website. It wasn't original to him, but it was a good statement. I don't know who said it. But hear it and think about it. "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do." Now that's a pretty good statement. We ought to all put up on our mirrors that we see it in the morning when we get ready to go out and meet the world. Maybe it was remembering Ananias, and maybe it was remembering Barnabas when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Seems a small thing that Ananias did, but it really wasn't. It seemed a small thing that Barnabas did, but it really wasn't. Brothers, know that your labor in the Lord are not in vain. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are grateful for the day you've given us, and we thank you for the sound of the abundance of rain to replenish the earth. And even as we hear the sounds of these physical raindrops falling around us, Lord, we pray for that spiritual showers of blessings. We pray for those times of refreshing and reviving. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to minds and hearts, that you would wake us up from lethargy, that you would help us to realize what great salvation we have in Christ, that we would not become complacent with it, but, Lord, that we would realize that our sins are against you, and yet you are the very solution and answer to our sins, and you have forgiven us. The promise is that you have forgiven us and cleansed us of all of our sins, all of our unrighteousness. And Lord, I know that as a sinner, that makes me want to worship you. That makes me want to praise your name. That makes me want to say that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is a gracious Savior who deserves all that I have and all that I can give. And may that be our testimony together, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.